Good morning. This is an exciting day for us, the first day in our new home, in our new digs. And we have some people still back registering. And we now know that we have reached, as far as last night, 106 people that have registered for Word and Life. So we're really thrilled with that. Yeah. This is really an exciting day for all of us to be in the new venue. So we will be in this room every time. So we have the registration in that back table, the nosh and all the things at the recess time out there. And then there is a information table out there, too, with lots of things that are going on. We do have a lot of things that are wonderfully going on at Casa de Maria, the Mission Renewal Center, the Cordano Institute, Word and Life, and we're all talking to each other, so there's lots of things for you to do. I want to mention, Mary Rosenfeld told us about a note that Father Ludo put in the Holy Cross Bulletin last week, and he writes, "I regret we don't host anymore the interparochial and ecumenical lay theology program, Word and Life, in our hall." So I think that was a wonderful way to describe us, an interparochial and ecumenical lay theology program. Wonderful. Yeah, beautiful. Yes, let's take, and by the way, Keith and I are doing a tag team this morning. I'm going to do this part of it, and then he's going to come up and introduce our wonderful Father Jim. But before that, let's take 2 minutes of silence just to tune in, and tune in to the wondrous divine light that is within each one of us.
Good morning, everybody. Nice we could be here. And it's a pleasure to welcome Father Jim Clark back to Word and Life. You remember him from our last session, the very lively talk and discussion on ritual. In fact, I asked Father Jim, and he has brought some of his books, Creating Ritual, and they will be available for purchase. And Father Jim approves of this announcement. So, Father Jim has a background in spirituality, psychology, parish work, adult education, and ritual, among other things. He is now a professor at St. John's Seminary in Camarillo. And his subject is formation spirituality and theology of spirituality. He's had experience in the parish work, adult ed, directing a variety of spirituality groups. And it's wonderful he can be with us here again today. And so let's all stand and welcome Father Jim with our blessing song.
We bless you as you share your gifts of spirit, light, and insight. We welcome you with joy.
Good morning and thank you. I'm honored to be back with you. Several of you have come up to me and thanked me for coming back. Believe me, it's a pure pleasure. It's great to be with like-thinking and like-minded people. The special gift that you bring not only to the group, but bring to the church, is that you dare to ask the essential questions. And one of the signs of an authentic adult, as well as authentic adult education, is not just to seek answers, but to wrestle with questions and to choose to live in the paradox. And your group obviously does that, so thank you. Thank you for your witness, for your internal struggle, and for your presence here this morning, because it speaks that you're in this for the long haul. So that's great. Ken Wilber likes to say that historically, religion has been used primarily for two things, two main reasons. One is to give comfort to people. And across the global scale, this generally seems to be what most people look to religion for, is some type of comfort. Especially comfort in the face of the unknown, comfort in the face of mystery, comfort in the face of death, the great questions of life that give us fear. But in a small portion of people, he said that religion is about transformation. Think of the scripture from Paul in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, about being transformed in mind and heart. Unfortunately, it's a very small percentage because most of us don't want to change. And yet, the word metanoia, conversion, is something we glibly throw back and forth at each other, expecting the other person to change, but certainly not me, because I'm fine the way I am. But we have it there in the scriptures, we have it there in our tradition, but to really work with it takes a lot of courage. And C.S. Lewis once said, the basis of all virtue is courage. So the courage to be authentically yourself, that is the purpose of transformation. To be authentically yourself, the person that God has created you to be. And the reason it takes so much courage is because we have so many temptations to be less than that, to be like the person that you live with wants you to be, to say the things that others want you to say, to go the places they want to go. But to live from that place of your deepest place of authenticity, your deepest truth, takes a lot of courage, a lot of authentic self-love. When my grandfather turned 80, we had gone to go visit him, and he had his hands on his side, and he was rocking back and forth. There's a great big smile on his face. He says, "You know I'm 80? "Yes, Grandpa, I know that." He says, "I can do whatever I want." And I remember as a little boy thinking, well, couldn't you have done that before? But you have to understand, in his full-blooded Germanic background, no. Loyalty to the law, to the faith, was most important. But he says, "I'm 80, I can do whatever I want." Hopefully you don't have to wait to be 80 to do whatever you want. To be who you want to be. Honestly, how many of you had a chance to read chapter 7? Just to get a feel. Okay? What I'd like you to do right now, if you wouldn't mind, is if you could turn to the person next to you and just share with them one clear insight that you got, one insight that moved you. It's like, wow, I never thought of that before. Or that gives me some real discomfort inside of me. Would you just share that with the person next to you? Okay, thank you for sharing. We're going to have an opportunity to be able to elicit some questions later on, but I just wanted to get us on the same page, literally and figuratively. One of the great gifts about religion is that at its core, it's meant to bind together that which is essential. And that's from the word religio, to bind together. Interestingly enough, that's also what the word symbol means, to pull together. Diabolical is just the opposite, to throw apart. Okay? So a very simple way of discernment is that which pulls together, that which draws together essential you can trust, is of the Creator. Okay, very simple discernment thing. What Paul Smith has done in his great courage and wisdom is to do just that. He has pulled together not only the essentials of Christianity, of ministry, of tradition, together with a deep understanding of human development, spiritual development, and an authentic sense of what it means to be a whole human being. In the season of baseball, I'd like to use an analogy. You know, I grew up in baseball. I followed the Dodgers since I was a little kid, and I've loved listening to Vin Scully. He is a colorful broadcaster, is a wonderful way of describing the simplest things. But just about any baseball announcer, when they're describing someone moving from first to second base, okay, without permission, invariably they say, "There he goes! He's stealing second base!" Now, if you don't know anything about baseball, you think, in your imagination, you're probably thinking, well, somebody's run onto the field and taken the base and run off the field, literally stolen it. Okay? It's a metaphor for moving from one location to the other without permission of the other team. Okay? You advance from one place to another. Okay? Unfortunately, when we approach the Bible, many well-meaning believers take the same perspective that because it's in the language I speak, so we'll say English, that I know what it means. I know what this means. I can read. Okay? And we look at it in a unilateral way. We look at it in what we call a literal meaning. And that can serve us when we're just starting to read the Bible or we're very, very young. It does not serve us as adults at all. In fact, it pulls us back in our spiritual and our own human development. It can get in the way. It can become diabolical. It can throw apart everything that you know to be true because you've experienced it in your gut, in your heart, and yet you're saying, well, I know this to be true, but I'm reading this, and well, here's the real rub. As Paul points out in that wonderful exchange with a friend of his, and that is, very simply, people often call that faith. When something goes against my intellectual understanding and my life experience, well, I just have to believe that's the way it is because that's the way I was taught. No, that's not faith at all. Okay, that's regression. Okay, that is a lack of inauthenticity. Inauthenticity. Real faith is trusting in the unseen, the unknown, even the unnameable. Trusting that somehow or another, I may not have the words to explain or to express what's gone inside my heart or my life experience or my gut, but I know this to be true. I know that I know that I know. That it's now been stamped upon you. And that when you stand up and speak up for your faith, you can say it honestly. And you don't need to scream. You don't need to change anybody else's opinion. You don't need in any way to try and destroy the other people who disagree with you. You do what Jesus did. When you read the scriptures, you notice when people disagreed with him, he did one of three things. Either he asked him a question to try and help them to unpack it even more, or he'd be silent, or he'd just walk away. He didn't start screaming at him. We often forget that we have to keep going back to the Master of how we deal with these type of issues. When we read the scriptures of any religion, we must read them with the eyes of reality, lived experience, our educational background, and also with the deep sense of faith that we have in the unknown. This is why we say there are levels of understanding and development, not only inside us, but in the scriptural texts. This is what is called the integral approach that Ken Wilber is using, that Paul Smith is talking about. Accepting truths at all level of reality, not just saying, well, religious truth is more important than a scientific truth, or vice versa. Okay? At the same time, accepting that truth can also reside in any and all world religions. We don't have a mark on the truth. I'm sure you've heard that famous joke about this Catholic that died and went to heaven. And he was greeted by Peter. And Peter said, I'd like to show you around. And he said, oh, this is great. So they're walking down the hall, and all of a sudden they hear all this singing and praising the Lord, and sound like a charismatic prayer group. And he says, well, who's in there? He said, well, those are the Southern Baptists. They love to really praise the Lord. And he said, oh, that's really neat. You know, he goes on down with different religions, you know, the Hindus and the Islamic folks. And then he gets to the very end, and it's all quiet. He says, is there anybody in there? He says, shh. He says, those are the Catholics. They think they're the only ones here. We don't want to disturb them. We recognize that just like the Jewish Talmud says, we see things not as they are, but as we are. We see things not as they are, but as we are. Let me ask you something. Do you read the Bible today the same way you did when you were 10 years of age? I would hope not. Do you still underline certain passages and leave out the others? I would hope not. You see, the more that we focus just on parts of the truth, we miss the bigger picture. What the Bible is about, any sacred scripture is about, is sharing with us a vision a vision of what God is like, a vision of what the unseen is like, what we'd call in my profession a mythic imagination, the big story. What are we about? And yet, most of us as religious practitioners, we get caught in the details. But Jesus is always expanding us and asking us to see beyond the edge of our nose, beyond the edge of our own important relationships like family and community, to see that we're all called to live as authentic human beings. That we're called to learn how to be civil with each other. This is the essence of Christianity. I find it fascinating, just fascinating, sitting back and watching what's going on in our country right now as we're going through this political season. Do you know Australia, they only go through a political season of a matter of weeks. Weeks. We get dragged through for more than 2 years. And so when there's nothing left to talk about, it's just like any family, you start infighting and outfighting. But notice what's happening. We call ourselves a Christian nation and we're doing the exact opposite of what the essence of Christianity is about. And that is to be civil with each other. To show compassion to each other. To honor and respect each other. You can't get more simple in explaining the Christian good news than that. So, when I was in class at Pacifica, one of my favorite professors, Jeanette Perry, happened to mention something that stunned all of us Christians. When we were complaining about, as many of us progressives would say, why are we always at war? Why do we send our young people to war? She's put her hands out and said, what do you expect when you worship a god of war? And she's right. You notice we pick passages out of context. Invariably, as Christians, we go back to the Old Testament for those passages to support the fact that we got permission and blessing to war on anybody else. We recognize that this is what is called a tribal mentality. Us versus them. Or this is a literal approach not only to reading the Bible, but reading reality. After 9/11, and I can speak about 9/11 with authority because I lost a cousin in the Twin Towers. Okay? So no matter what you feel about this, I don't know if you remember this story, but there was about 6-7 months later, graduation in Sacramento. This is a university. And the publisher, the Sacramento Bee, was asked to speak at it. And all she dared to do was to ask the question, is it possible, as a nation, that we need to ask, why would people do this to us? Is there something that we need to learn, that we need to change? This doesn't happen again. Do you know she was roundly shouted down? Not just by the graduating students, but by their parents and friends. She had to leave the podium because they were afraid of her safety. So what she did is, wisely, she published her entire talk in the Sacramento Bee. So there you go, there's an example of a literal approach. He dared to try and move it to the next level, as Jesus did, and that is to ask the question. And she wisely did what Jesus did. She walked away. She didn't stay and start screaming, trying to mock people. This is the Christian way. The very painful part is that wherever we're at, we want and assume everybody else is where I'm at, because that's the best place. But we cannot trust or accept the next stage of development, whether it's in the field of spirituality, religious belief, political belief. In fact, what we end up doing is what I've just described. We end up trying to destroy the next stage. And the destruction certainly can be physical, but it can also be emotional. It can be distancing. It can be name-calling and scapegoating, refusing to go wherever that person or belief is. As Richard Rohr says, the fate of the human soul is the fate of the social order. What that means is that as you work with and you struggle with your own development as a human being, as a believer, as a beloved daughter, son of God, that's what you're going to see out there. That's what you're going to work towards. God is always calling you, me, us, to further and further development. Why? Back to the vision. It's all about growing into the fullness of your authenticity. Again, C.S. Lewis, he said, "Heaven is the place where as you begin the journey into heaven, the colors get deeper and deeper and more beautiful." I love that definition because it's so symbolic, it's so open-ended. To recognize that even in heaven, the continued growth and fullness into God. Now, here is a passage that's really hard for us to accept. And you don't hear this very often from the pulpit in any Christian denomination. But here goes. Okay? And I can't remember which saint said it. Sorry. But it goes like this. That we grow in our humanity. We grow in our authentic humanity. We might discover our divinity within and become the person that God has called us to be. So it's the very thing that Jesus did. Remember in Luke where it says, "And he grew in wisdom, age, and favor before God and human beings." It's no different for us. Is that as you grow in wisdom, age, and favor, you grow into your divine nature. You recognize, oh, wow, this is what Jesus did. He came to show us the face of God and to show us the face of a mature human being. So whenever you get confused, that's what you go back to. What does a mature human being look like? Look at Jesus. He shows us. He is the human form. He is the paradigm. He is the model. Okay? So we say it theologically this way, that Jesus does not save us by his death and resurrection. Jesus saves us by his dying and rising. At first hearing, it may sound like playing with words, but not at all. In other words, the work of salvation is a process. It's how he gave his life. It's how he rose. It was his yes, like Mary's yes. In that saying the yes to the Father's will, in saying the yes to reality, then redemption took place. Now, are you ready for this? It's no different for your own life. It's no different for your life. You're going to die. I'm going to die. But will your death, your dying process, be salvific? Gene is going through this right now. In other words, will you continue to be filled with wisdom and grace in your dying process? Richard Groves and his wife, Mary, of a happy memory, has started a whole school teaching people about this. Is that the living have a lot to give the dying, but the dying have a lot to give the living. There's great and deep wisdom there. And to recognize that this is not only what Christ lived, but this is how you bring that work of salvation more deeply, more completely, more authentically into the world. So what I'd like to do now is to give you some examples of what this integral development and how it's present in the Bible. Now, did the authors know what they were doing in that regard? They didn't even have a concept of integral development. But they had a deep knowledge and wisdom of the spiritual life and the wisdom of human development. They expressed in deep, different words. So they did not have what today we'd call any sense of psychology. Okay, but they knew the human person and they knew the spiritual life. So, as Jesus would say, if you have the eyes to see, you'll see the gradations or differences in this development. And I'd be happy to take some questions at the end, so hold on to them. But you might want to jot down some notes. Let's take the story of Abraham and Isaac. I'm sure you know that story quite well, where as a boy, Abraham takes him into the wilderness and gets ready, binds him up, carries the wood, lays him on the wood, and maybe you've seen some of the great artists over the centuries paint this very poignant scene where he has the knife raised above his son, ready to put him to death and to offer him up to God. Thinking and believing that somehow or another God's going to do something miraculous because he just got through saying this is the one that's going to be carry on the faith. So one way of looking at this biblical story, one level of truth, is the intervention of the angel. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's like, wow, we believe in a God of miracles. And that's true. We do. This is what we would call seeing God as the transcendent other. God as above and beyond us. God as up there, sitting in heaven, looking over and deciding, I think I better rescue Isaac here. It's getting pretty close. So he sends down an angel, messenger, saves the day. And this is typically the way we tell the story to kids, wouldn't you agree? There's a lot of adults that stay at this level. Each level has its own ramifications, not only of theological understanding, but how you live out your life practically. So what happens to the people who say, well, you know, how come God didn't intervene and save my wife when she got in that traffic accident? Why wasn't there an angel there? Or my son when he died from cancer? How come we didn't have that miracle drug back then? See, those are the questions that flow from a belief in just that type of God. Another way of looking at the same story is looking at the cultural background, looking at the history of the day, and looking at also the experience of the people in the Near East at this time. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but at this time, child sacrifice was practiced by every known religion in that area. Okay? Even the Hebrew people. Even the Hebrew people. This is the first time. This is the first time where, in effect, the message is, I do not want you killing your children. I do not want you offering human sacrifice. So this perspective is what we would call a transparent experience of God, seeing through the reality, the lived reality of this day and time. Seeing through, how do you live at home? How do you relate to each other? How do you see God interacting, asking you to change your mindset? There you go. Okay? Change the way you look either at yourself or this relationship or how you're doing things at work or how you vote, whatever it may be. How do you experience God working through your life? This is what we call incarnational spirituality. It's a belief in a God with us. Not a God above us, but a God who walks with us, who accompanies us. The image of Adam walking with God through the garden and talking as friends. Okay? Now, there's a lot of adult believers who in this stage refer to this stage as, it's Jesus and me. Okay? It's Jesus and me. And again, there's truth there, and I'm sure you'd recognize it. But there's also another stage that many of us haven't thought of, especially on the heels of the recent, we're still going through it, scandal in the priesthood and the way some church leadership is handling molestation and the sexual abuse of human beings. And coupled with that, we're also dealing with human trafficking. What in the world is going on here? If we look at the story again with a different lens, and to me this is the most powerful and yet it's the most dangerous. Look at what we've got here in this scene. We have the old man who seems to be near unto death. We have a very young boy, the Senex and the Puer. The two ends of this wonderful tale becoming human, becoming fully grown male. What is it that might have changed Abraham and not killing his son? Again, there's another way of reading it. Is it possible that Abraham did not turn the boy face down, but turned him face up? And the boy looked into his father's eyes without a word. And the father was transformed and put the knife down. That he trusted something instinctual and said, this is not right. This is not right. This is what we call, very simply, the imminent presence of God. God dwelling within God's people. We call that the Holy Spirit. The sense of equality between me and you, between us and them. The sense of honoring and respecting that, who am I to say that God lives more in me than in you? This really came home to me. It was about a year or two after the scandal had first been uncovered, even though it had been going on for many years, but certainly uncovered in the media. And I was presiding at Padre Serra Church, and came time for communion. And even as I tell you this, I'm choking up. Came time for communion, and there was, from my perspective, as a cynic, this four-year-old came up to me, but obviously had to be at least seven. Cute little boy. Walks up, looks me right in the eye. Right in the eye. I get ready to see the body. I couldn't say it. I choked up. And even in that moment, I knew what was happening. It was like, wow, I'm looking into the face of the Lord through this little boy. The imminent presence of the Spirit was so real, so tangible. In His purity and His innocence, it was like, whoa! There it was. There it was. So when God sends you people, and they literally or figuratively look you in the eye, or look you in the heart, and you know there's truth there, that's the imminent presence of God. So whether you're reading a story, whether you're watching a movie, whether you're reading the Bible, whether you're reading the reality of your life, God will manifest God's presence in numerous ways. Why? Because God wants to wake you up. Not only to who God is, but to who you are. You share in God's nature. God is much more interested in you becoming a mature human being than remaining innocent. God's not interested in you becoming cute. God wants you to become whole, uniquely yourself. Uniquely yourself. There's always an element of truth at each of these stages, so be very, very wary of condemning any one of the stages. One of the signs that you really have moved is that you have no need to condemn what's behind you. But like Christ, you can just walk away. I used to spend a lot of time in my role as a priest defending the church, explaining this, especially with young people. You know, those of you who have had teenagers and young adults, like, oh my God, why you do this? How do I do this? It's like, I just ask questions. And if as a parent they don't want any type of unpacking, I just walk away. I don't waste my time anymore. Not because I don't have compassion for them, but they're not ready. They're just not ready. So how you read a story, or how you tell the story of your life, or the life of another, or God's story, will either imprison you, keep you locked in where you're already at, it will liberate you into other stages, or it will heal you. But it all depends on how you read the story. Obviously, God is multilingual. Multicultural, if we can use that language. And God reads at all levels, and God is willing to meet you wherever you're at. So here's a second example of development. This comes from the study of Walter Brueggemann, a very famous scripture scholar. He says, even when you look at the Old Testament canon, which means the list of the books, you notice they're divided into three main categories. Four, as some scripture scholars would call it, but he uses three. You have the Torah, the book of the laws. You have the prophets, both the major and the minor. Then you have the wisdom literature. Okay? In these three different divisions, we have an amazing thing going on here. With the first division, we have what might be called the container to explain who's in, who's out, who's chosen, who's not chosen. It's kind of like what we do with our children to socialize them to society and to culture. This is right, this is wrong. Okay. The next level or stage is the prophetic literature. And this is the stage of the contents. The prophet's role was to stand back and to ask questions, to begin to try and poke holes in the inflated groupthink, to help people begin to say, well, maybe it isn't right that we have the poor in our midst while we're doing fine. And typically that's what the prophets would do, is ask questions from the perspective of the poor, or the marginalized, or the stranger, or the orphaned, or the widowed, etc. Okay? The third level takes it even deeper, and that is the wisdom literature. So, if the Torah is about right answers, prophetic literature is about good questions. The wisdom literature is about living in paradox. And that's why the story of Job is so powerful. Because here is this man who's done both of these, and yet he's suffering. He's saying, God, this isn't fair. This isn't fair at all. Why are you doing this to me? You know, why are you doing this to me? Even his own wife just says, you must have done some secret sin that God's punishing you. His best friends, very religious people, religious elite, they're doing the same thing. He said, confess your sin and then die. So I've done nothing wrong. But when he takes that line of reasoning with God, notice what God says. God said, who were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Basically, who do you think you are? The thing I find fascinating about this story, this encounter of Job, is that Job is transformed when he realizes that God has listened to him. That's very important. Job is transformed when he realizes God has listened to him. Not because God changed his reality, not because he destroyed his enemies, no. Not because he publicly affirmed him, no, but because he was listened to. What's that? Again, that's that third level. That sense of the imminent presence, the compassion that we would say, the listening to. And as a result, he can bear every wrong gracefully. He can accept what comes. As he lives with the paradox that, yes, I'm a good man, but bad things have happened to me. Yes, God is above and beyond and all-powerful, and yet God listened to me. Then look what happened. He did not ask for anything back, but in God's great creative love, God gave him even more back than he had at the beginning. In terms of blessings at every level, when we look at this experience, we see that embedded in the book itself is a clue. And the clue is, if you're going to choose all of your quotes when you're doing Bible shootouts from one container, you can better believe that nobody's going to win because you're, for example, from the first level. But if you follow Jesus' example, you'll notice that you'll lose like Jesus. You'll win some, but you'll lose more than most. Good example of that is to recognize how you look at explaining scriptures. I remember this layman who was teaching Bible study, very charismatic, gifted personality, and lots and lots of people would come wherever he'd speak. But I remember him saying publicly, that in the Bible it says, not, thou shalt not kill. It says, thou shalt not murder. It's very interesting how he twisted around to explain that, because he was coming from this container mentality, needing to defend that perspective. Okay? What Jesus does and models for us is something very important. Jesus was asked 183 questions. You want to take a guess how many he answered? Three. He himself, as a master teacher of wisdom, asked 227 questions of his listeners, his disciples, and the crowd. You see, the answers aren't as important. And you know, the older you get, I see a lot of gray here and white hair here, you know this to be true. The answers are not as important when you get older in the second half of life. But what the answers do is it lets you into the world of this person. You can now begin to see and to experience their world with them. This is where compassion comes from, and why Jesus could be compassionate even with his enemies. Because, oh, I understand. For you, it's the law and nothing more. Okay. So then you'd carry on a conversation with the law, but always with the perspective of what he knew and experienced with Abba. So think of it this way. The reason that Jesus could say such strange things, like bless those who curse you and persecute you, is because Jesus heard that he was blessed all his life. He heard words of blessing in his prayer, his relationship with Abba. And so he could not help himself. Wherever he looked, that's what he saw. So what that means symbolically is that your hearing and your sight are connected. We hear what we want to hear. We see what we want to see, in other words. Here's the third one. Now we turn to Jesus. Jesus was a master teacher. He was a prophet. He was a man of wisdom, following in both traditions, both the prophetic and the wisdom tradition. So, remember that famous scripture where he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Okay? Again, three different ways of reading this. This is in reference to the fact that the Jewish elders wanted to move beyond their own pagan neighbors. And they wanted to find another way to lessen the violence. And so what they said was, rather than ratcheting up the violence, is that if you harm somebody, you cannot have revenge beyond what they did to you. So for example, if they poked out your eye, you can poke out one of theirs, but no more. If they stole, today we call it, say, $5,000, you can take back $5,000 of their property, but no more. So they thought this was a movement in the whole realm of civilization, and obviously it was. But Jesus questions this. And he says, "But what I say to you is forgive as you've been forgiven. Bless those who have persecuted you." Okay? So here is one of the central teachings of the Christ. When he said to a people that did not believe this at all, "You must forgive your enemies. You must forgive your enemies." Not just the person who's wronged you, but the persons who've wronged your spouse, your children, your ancestors, your nation. You must forgive your enemies. Father Robert DeGrandis, many, many years ago, put together a little booklet where he created what he called a forgiveness novena. And I must admit, when I first saw it, oh, that's kind of cute. I do mean that. It's kind of cute. And I thought, as I read through it, that's what I did. I read through it that, you know, I'm beyond this. Forgive me for saying this. But that's the way I felt. And as I read through it, I was surprised how I got stuck in the middle of the novena. Just by reading the words, the phrases, I felt like I was in a minefield. And I realized, not here, but in my heart, that there were secret places in my heart where I was holding grudges against mother, father, siblings, old teachers. The list went on. It was like, oh my gosh. The reason that Jesus said forgive your enemies is so that you could live as a free human being. If you've ever worked with the dying, you'll notice one of the most common requests. Could you tell so-and-so I was asking after them? Or I'd like to talk to so-and-so before I die. Or could you help me write a letter wanting to make peace before they move on to the next experience of life? So forgiveness is Jesus' way of saying, you want to step into the fullness of your nature? Let go. Let go of all the debts that people have against you. Let go of all the hurt, the anger, the guilt, the shame, the desire for revenge, the resentment, the bitterness. Let go. You don't need it anymore. You don't need it anymore. Forgiveness, in effect, teaches us the practice of releasing our hold on the past to prepare us for receiving the next good gift, to prepare us for receiving the gift of eternal life. And why Jesus said in different ways, if you can't let go, you're not going to know eternal life. You're not going to know eternal joy. Because as Richard Rohr says, how you do today is how you do forever. How you do this moment is how you do every moment. So it's practice. And we practice with the little things. We practice the little things. Now this is where we're different as men and women. In my experience in ministry, women have a harder time forgiving only because you have this wonderful gift of connecting, of webbing, you know, with each other and keeping that connection. And it's the little things that really get you. Okay? For us men, it's the big things. You know, it's the A-bomb explosions that it's like, I will never forgive my boss. I'll never do this. You see? But whether it's the many or the few, it's all about releasing. One by one by one. The third level of the scripture is the question that Jesus offered his listeners so many times. How do you read this? How do you read this situation? In effect, Jesus is saying, come on, stand right next to me. As a fellow adult, I'm asking you to trust your experience, trust your reality, trust your education, trust your relationship with Abba as I have. How do you read this? Well, Jesus, I'm not as smart as you. I didn't ask you that question. How do you read this? This is the type of thing that as you bring to your prayer, as you bring to your imagination, you begin to realize, oh my God, he's asking me to grow up. Yeah. Yes, God is asking you to grow up. God is asking you to practice reading reality. Because, see, faith is much more a matter of the imagination than it is the intellect. To really and truly recognize that you are called to live in the fullness of not only the Holy Spirit, but the fullness of your own spirit. I know this sounds trite, but there has never been anybody else like you, and there never will be. And that's why God is betting everything that you'll say yes to that journey. You'll say yes to that journey. So in effect, what we're looking at here in this last example is what's gone through all three of these examples. So I'm going to use the last example and say it even more clearly. When Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but what I say to you is, okay? That first level, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what's called a tribal identity. This is how tribes of that time in human evolution, how they would deepen their identity. This is whom I'm with, this is whom I'm against. And you notice this especially with kids. We do this in terms of rules, with sports. Okay? We do this with membership in clubs and organizations. I hate to say it, we do this with religious groups as well. You know? So that's a tribal identity. And when you're feeling insecure about yourself, you're going to tend to latch on to, with your perception of an identity with a particular tribe that to you is strong or bigger than you are. Okay? To make up, to compensate for your sense of littleness. The second scripture response to this is when Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Here he's talking about the same thing when he basically publicly said that both John the Baptist and Mary, those who followed Christ, those who lived in the kingdom, would be seen in an even higher place than these two. He was not demeaning his mother. He was not demeaning John the Baptist. But he was inviting them to take the next step, what I would call a communal connection. A communal connection. When you have done your work and done it well, then this enemy becomes, using an American slang term, your friend. You have moved from incivility to now to civility. You have lived the gospel. You have lived the gospel. And finally, Jesus takes it to the last level when he says, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. In another place, he says, be compassionate. In effect, what Jesus is doing is tapping in to your divine nature, our divine nature, and saying, I know you can do this. I know you can do this. And that's why I'm telling you, do it. I'm affirming it. You can do it. What Jesus is doing in these scripture quotes, he is offering us a different image of God and a different image of an authentic believer. One more time. He's offering us not only a different image of God, but a different image of an authentic believer. And that's why it's so scary. Because the further that our understanding, our experience, our image, our symbols, our names for God, the further away they are, same with the saints, the more I'm going to feel like, well, I can't do it. And so our faith pedestalizes anyone and anything that's beyond me and de-pedestalizes or infantilizes my own experience. That's why God keeps raising you up, keeps pulling you up, saying, no, stand next to me, stand up. That's why we stand to receive communion. You know, yes, there is a movement in some place, the church, go back to kneeling, but the theological way we stand is we stand our dignity as adult believers. We stand because we are filled with Christ's Spirit. So God invites us to grow up, to transcend these previous stages. Because God wants us to be fulfilled. And in that fulfillment, that's where you experience your happiness, your joy. That's where you experience that interconnectedness. What we have said in the past, that's your holiness. No canonized saint looks like any other canonized saint. There's a reason for it. Because God's nature is manifested differently with each human being. So, which stage are you in? First stage is called the conformist stage, law and order. Second stage might be called the stage of contents. This is the transformational stage, where you begin to shift things around, asking questions, etc. Or are you in the mystical stage, the second naivete, where everything really is true, but at a deeper truth? About 10 years ago, my nephew, Matthew, at the age of 12, was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. For those of you who are familiar with this illness, it was highly unusual at such a young age that a child would have this disease. Usually it strikes the earliest in the 20s. And we were all shocked when the diagnosis came back, and plus we were told it was genetic. Nobody on either side of the family had ever had this disease before. But in the ensuing weeks and months, it certainly made it very challenging, not only for Matthew, but for his parents. And one day when I was visiting Tony and Sandy, Tony confided in me. I just stood there and listened to him kind of ramble. And he said something that I thought was really insightful. He said, you know, I used to believe, there go I, but for the grace of God. He said, well, what do you mean by that? And he explained what he meant by that. I said, do you believe that anymore? And he goes, oh, no, not at all. In this place of saying, I no longer believe in this, he was right on the edge of walking away from his Christian faith. And when somebody says, I think I've lost my faith, in some sort of joking way, you can say, hallelujah, this is great. You're in the place of transition. God's going to do great things. Because in order to move from a previous stage to another stage, you have to let go of everything. Just like Job did. Just like Tony did. It was really very, very hard for Tony. He's a very well-respected man in his community. He lives in a small town up near Paso Robles. He's a therapist and very involved in men's work, his parish and whatnot. And as he listened to the movement of the Spirit in his own life, precipitated by this illness of his son, he felt called away from the community. It scared his wife, scared him. He was letting go of decades. You go to church on Sunday. He let go of all that. Well, now, as you heard, it's about 11 years later. Both he and Sandy are a completely different level. The books that Tony is reading now, the prayer experience he's having, and what's taking place in his life is both scary to him, but it's the most exciting thing that's ever happened in his life. He's growing in his own development in a way I could only have dreamed of before. And he's speaking his truth. It's not a truth that's been chewed on and passed on down to him. He knows that he knows that he knows. Because the wound is the entry point to the sacred. The trauma is the entry point into a deeper experience, a reality of the Creator. It's not the exit. It's not a curse. Reality just is. It's God's best teacher. Pain is the best teacher for all of us because it wakes us up. To leave the place of pain too soon is to leave the place of God's revelation. Of God's revelation. Okay, thanks. So, let me give you a couple of final thoughts. Jesus moved away from the purity code, which back then was the sign of holiness. Holiness was seen from Christ's perspective as a relationship with all. However you begin to move towards this place, this is the place that God invites all of us to see that you are called to be in right relationship with everything and everyone. As C.G. Jung said, we rarely solve our problems. Rather, we outgrow them. It's part of becoming mature is that we outgrow them. The last thing I leave with you is this. When problems come into your life that seem insurmountable, unsolvable, these are the very invitations of God for you to let go of a lower level consciousness and to come into a higher consciousness. So Einstein said it this way, we cannot solve a problem from the same stage which created it. And so when you find yourself stuck, do something different. Look at it from a different angle. Talk to a wise man or wise woman. Put yourself in an experience that challenges the way you've looked at life. Maybe it means spending some alone time in creation. Maybe it means to take up a different hobby. Relate to somebody that's not of your own culture, doesn't speak your language. I don't know. But adults learn best in immersion experiences. That's why we learn best in the pain of reality. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Father Jim. I'm sure that lots of people have written some questions down. One thing I wanted to tell before we went back and enjoyed each other.